Scripture reading, we turn to Romans chapter 9, passage which is, among others, one of the more plain teachings of Scripture, the doctrine of election and reprobation, and that too, as it is the foundation of the church, as God elects His church in order to, in time, gather her unto Himself. So it is from that point of view that we read these verses. We'll read verses 1 through 26 of chapter 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared through all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. That's why we read in God's holy word. Text is Lord's Day 21, based upon this passage of Scripture and the Word of God as a whole. I read there, what believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Beloved people of God, the Spirit of Christ as poured out on God's people has an amazing effect upon them. The Spirit makes God's people holy. Makes God's people holy as He is holy, as is evidenced even by His very name, Holy Spirit. And that's, at least in part, the connection between the last Lord's Day and this one. The last Lord's Day speaks of the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, that He is God and also that He's given to me to make me, that is, not to force me, but to transform me and to change me, to make me in that sense, to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all His benefits, that He may comfort me and abide with me forever. Partaking of Christ, we partake of holiness, and we are made holy by the Holy Spirit as He works in His people, forms them into a holy church. This article of a holy church is an article of faith. The Apostles' Creed we look at here, and again the next phrase in the Apostles' Creed, which speaks to us of our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith, as according to Lord's Day 7. So we say, I believe. I believe. And holy Catholic Church. When we say, I believe and Church, we're saying I believe that the church is one. There is one church, only one, not two churches, not an Old Testament group of people, and then now a New Testament group of people, so that we have two separate churches, but one church. And when we speak of the church as Catholic, as we confess it and say we believe in a Catholic church, we do not mean a Roman Catholic church, though we believe such a thing exists, yet we refuse to call it a true church. But by Roman Catholic, or by Catholic, we do not mean Roman Catholic. They have taken that word to themselves and incorporated it into their name. But rather we mean worldwide, gathered out of all nations, all kinds of people throughout history, as the Catechism puts it, from the beginning to the end of the world. But that church, one church, a Catholic church, is also a holy church. She is. Let's consider what that means, especially that aspect of her existence, that she is holy. Let's consider what that means this morning under the theme, a holy church, a holy church. First of all, what it is. Secondly, where it comes from. And thirdly, how it's maintained. The church is a holy church because her God is holy. Must go back to God Himself as He exists as the one only true God, who is also a holy God, in order to understand that the church, His church, is holy. God is holy. Holiness is an attribute of God, or a perfection of God, one of the glorious virtues of God. Sometimes it's referred to as the attribute par excellence, greatest attribute of God. Some would have a question about that, whether that doesn't destroy the simplicity of God or not. Either way, open for continued discussion, it seems. But certainly, we have to recognize, and we do, that in the Holy Scriptures, God reveals Himself to His people now, here, an unholy people, in an unholy world, at least by nature unholy people. God emphasizes the truth that He is a holy God. Out of the Scripture comes this great attribute. God says, I am holy. That cannot be denied. That God is holy is to be understood from two points of view. There's two parts, if you will, to God's holiness. It's just one holiness and really a unity of holiness. But we can look at it from two points of view and see two distinct aspects to it. First of all, God's holiness means that He is consecrated unto Himself. That means that He's dedicated unto Himself. You can understand what that means, even the children can. One who is dedicated to Himself is completely given over to, completely directed towards His own glory, His own welfare. Of course, that's something that's very sinful for us to do. To be consecrated or dedicated to ourselves and our own glory and our own purposes, but that's simply because we are not God. God, as God, is good and right to be entirely consecrated to Himself and seeking His own glory and His own purposes. And that consecration to Himself is rooted in love. As God is consecrated to Himself, He is such because He loves Himself. Loves Himself as the only one who is worthy of His love in themselves. God in Himself is eminently lovable. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live a life of love. Within the Trinity, God is consecrated in love to Himself and His purposes. That very aspect of holiness leads us inevitably to recognize the second aspect of holiness, and that is that God stands over against all sin. He is separated from sin. He abhors sin. He opposes all that opposes Himself. That stands to reason. If He's entirely consecrated to Himself in love for Himself and His own purposes, then, of course, anything that stands against Him, that rises up in opposition against Him, in sin against Him, He hates. And He stands against that. And He separates Himself from that. He will not show that sinful person or demon or whatever it is, He will not show them His love or His grace, for He has no love or grace for them. He's separated entirely in hatred over against them. That is God's holiness. Now, God's holiness is one of those attributes that we recognize are communicable, that is, able to be shared with His people. Not every attribute of God is able to be shared. God's omnipresence, for example, that God is everywhere present. He does not share that with us. It cannot be shared with us. We can, because we're creatures, only be in one place at one time. God alone is omnipresent. But God is able to share His holiness with us. We are able, to put it a different way, we are able to reflect that holiness of God, that attribute of God's holiness in us. So He shares His attribute of holiness with His people. A holiness which is earned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we would not have a right to this holiness, but Christ has earned for us the right to that holiness so that we can have that holiness shared with us and partake of that holiness. And then God gives that holiness to us by His Spirit. Now we look not only at us as individuals, although certainly that's the case. The church is made up of individuals. The picture of the body makes it very plain. The biblical picture of the body, which is a picture of the church, makes that very plain. The church is composed of many members. There's a unity. There's one body, but the church is many members. So even as individual members of the church are made holy by God, and God shares His holiness with individual members of the church, so we can say the church then as a whole, organically considered, the church is holy. She's one holy body. But recognize fully what we just said. If the only holiness is God's, and God shares His holiness with His church, then His church has God's own holiness. That's the reality. We ought not think God is holy and therefore we in some way must model ourselves after Him the best we can, shape ourselves after Him and say, is this good enough, or are we reflecting Thy holiness well enough? That's not the idea. So that there's a real holiness and then a kind of imitation of holiness in us, but rather God's own holiness He shares with us. He bedecks His bride with the beauty of His own holiness so that we are holy with God's holiness. That's a marvelous thing. We'll believe that by faith. As God speaks of it in His Scripture and assures us Himself that such is the case. Recognize then that God's goal is exactly that His church be holy. God's goal, beloved, is not simply that He have a church of forgiven sinners. That's a goal. That's an important goal. That His church be forgiven. That's why we have the atonement of Jesus Christ, so that we can be forgiven, so that the whole body of believers, the church of Christ, can be forgiven of their sins. But that's not the extent of God's goal. God's goal reaches farther, reaches higher. God's goal is that the church be a holy church, not only holy as recognized as holy in heaven, but actually holy, having been given the very holiness of God, and having that holiness within the members of the church. That's God's goal. And that goal, God reaches. He makes us to be holy. We are a church, the church then, and we as members of the church are a church that's consecrated to God. That's the truth about us. And I know there's much that we could look at and we could say it doesn't look like it here and it doesn't look like it there. And if we consider the church from this point of view, I don't see her consecrated to God. But as we look at things as revealed in the Scripture and we look at things from the heart of them, from the ultimate principle that is true with regarding the church, then we must recognize, and we do, the church is holy. She is consecrated to God. She's dedicated to God's service and God's glory. She says, "Let not me be glorified apart from Him being glorified, and let Him always be the one ultimately that is the object of all our praise and all our glory." And the church's consecration to God is rooted in love for God. She loves Him. She loves Him. Therefore, she is holy, and the members thereof are holy. The church manifests her holiness and walks in consecration to God by walking in love for Him, which our Lord says is keeping the law, walking according to the Ten Commandments and all of the laws of God that He gives to us. One is consecrated to God when one loves God by walking in obedience to the law of God. The child of God says, "I cannot." A member of the church says, "I cannot be separated from God. Cannot stand that. I cannot have God's face turned away from me," which He does even for His children when we walk in the way for a time of unholiness. The child of God, the holy saint of God, recognizes that. The member of the church recognizes that and says, "I cannot be separated from God. I cannot abide being put away from God or having God's face turned from me. Therefore, I will be holy. I must be holy because it's in the way of walking in holiness that I have that fellowship and communion and closeness with my God." You see, then the holiness is rooted in love for God. I love Him, must be near Him, then I will walk in holiness. And that's true of the whole church. The church as a whole, the true church of Christ. The church is not only consecrated to God, but she's also antithetical. That's why she isn't involved with the world and fellowshipping with the world and joining hands with the world. The true church does not do that. She's not joined in the purposes and goals of this world. She does not seek to make this world a happier, more pleasant place. She says, "I'm separated from that. And I will not join and run in the spiritual adultery and idolatry of this world." She lives antithetically, separate from the world. She will not walk in the way of fellowship with the ungodly. She will not walk in a way of partnership with other religious peoples, not godly Christian, not church people, but as there exists a partnership between Christians and Jews, the true church will not be part of that sort of thing. Jews who are unbelieving and who reject the Lord Jesus, church says, I will be separate from that. I'm consecrated to God, to my God. Therefore, I cannot cumber myself, entangle myself with these sorts of alliances and friendships. I believe that with regard to the church Catholic, cannot see the church Catholic, can we? The church universal, gathered by God through all of time, the church out of every nation, tongue, and tribe, it cannot see that. We believe it by faith, the basis of the Word of God. We see something, though, of the holiness of the church as we see a manifestation of that Catholic Church in our own congregation, in the Church Institute. And as we look at her by faith, we see it. If we look for it, if we believe in it and we look for it, we see it in the congregation. Again, not as we look at the sins of various members or even ourselves, but as we look beyond that and we look at the work of God in our midst, we see a holy church. We see holy, elderly people of God who even in the midst of physical weakness are spiritually strong and who confess they would rather be with Christ when the time comes than to continue here. And when the Lord does call them and the Lord does draw them close to the door of death, they die peacefully, content to leave this world and enter the church triumphant. That's a holy consecration to God in Jesus Christ. A separation from the sinfulness of this world and a desire to be separate from the sin that resides within them. Be perfectly sinless. That's holiness. And holy parents, we see them too, who could have thousands more dollars to spend on the pleasures and the treasures of this world. If only they would say, raising covenant children in a Protestant Reform school is not that essential, is not that important. But holy parents, recognizing God's calling, consecrated unto God, consecrated unto His purposes and His glory of Himself, and raising up unto Himself a seed, raising up unto Himself a new generation. Say, we turn our back on those allurements of the world as they stand over against our consecration to God. And we freely and willingly dedicate ourselves to serving Him. That, of course, only one example. Many could be raised. But we see it too in our children. Again, just one example. Our littlest children, sometimes, you ask them when you come home from church, what did you hear? And they can tell you, can't they? They can say something of it. Not all the ins and outs, not all the details of the sermon, although sometimes surprisingly, they pick up an awful lot. As we nurture them and as we encourage them, they pick up more and more. That's a holy child in whom works the Holy Spirit. It's the only explanation for it. It's not simply a bright child, a child with a good mind, a child with a promising intellect. See it as a holy child, one in whom the Spirit works, applies that word to their young heart. And we see it too in our young people, holy young people. I was told that a comment was made this past week by a man visiting our church, an architect meeting with the building expansion committee, made the comment as hearing Monday night the young people singing in the catechism classroom, the comment of shock and amazement. Those are young people. Those are holy young people, consecrated to God's glory. Sinful, yes, like all of us, but consecrated nonetheless to God's glory, and walking antithetically over against the world. And I know sometimes accusations are made against us as being not a very holy people, and sometimes the finger is pointed, and sometimes justifiably, at young people, our young people. And it's said they're not living very holy. They're not living as they ought. As we say, sometimes that's true, some do not. We need to recognize, as young people, we need to recognize there's only two possibilities if we walk in that way with the world, intoxicated by the world. I choose that word intentionally. There's only two possibilities. Either that young person who walks that way goes lost, and that happens. We recognize that happens. Or that young person will undergo, by the working of the Spirit in their heart, a painful turning from that sin or that way of sin. That is a painful work of the Spirit. And a painful work of the Spirit which yet often remaining within that young person stubborn stains of guilt. Sometimes that lasts a lifetime. Be aware of that, young person. Young people, walk holy, holy with your God. Be holy. And that is also essentially, principally, the truth with regard to the elect people, young people of our congregation. That holiness that we see in God's church, in the Catholic Church, and in the institution, that holiness comes by the Word of God, by the Word and Spirit of God, the Word and Spirit of God administered through the Lord Jesus Christ. The church comes ultimately out of God's holy mind, God's holy eternal counsel. That's the point that we read of in Romans 9, verses 13, 15, and 16. What is true, again, with regard to the members, the Jacobs, is true with regard to the church as an organic body. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Of God that showeth mercy to the members of his church, which mercy is rooted in his will in eternity. His eternal counsel, his good pleasure, whereby he chooses out his own, the members of his church. The church comes secondly, that holy church comes secondly out of an unholy world. It's rooted in God's holy counsel, but then God in time sends out his word into this unholy world, and out of an unholy world, he gathers to himself a holy church. That's a wonder. Must recognize that as a wonder of God's grace, a wonder of God's power. He doesn't gather out of the world those who are looking for Him, who are then in some sense already a little bit consecrated to Him, a little bit separating themselves from the world. God doesn't gather out of the world those who are a little bit good or who have begun to show some signs of being receiving, receptive, that's the word I'm looking for, receptive to the gospel. But rather He works in unholy sinners who walk in their unholy way. By His power and His grace, He changes them, gathers them, puts them into, implants them, and grafts them into that holy church, makes them a member of that holy body. He did that in the Old Testament, gathering His people out of unholy Jews. That wonder of grace was God's work in the Old Testament too. Don't think of the Jews as being overall in a natural sense a little bit better than the other nations, a little bit more holy, and therefore God saved them. God gathered holy Jews out of unholy Jews, even as in the New Testament God gathers holy people, making them holy, gathering them out of unholy Gentiles. Romans 9, verse 24 through 26. Even us, whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as He saith also in Hosea, that is Hosea, I will call them My people, which were not My people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not My people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. A holy church. God gathers His holy church again by His word. By His word as it's preached to those who have not heard it in their generations. The word as it's preached on a mission field. As it is brought in Myanmar and other parts of the world. God gathers His church by the power of the word. God gathers His church also from among the elect children of believers. Gathers His people, His children, from among our children according to His covenant promise. Not because we've done something right, though He uses our work, uses our zealous instruction of our children. Does not gather His children from among our children because of our work, but because of His promise, because it pleases Him. So He gathers to Himself a church, ultimately by the Son of God, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by His power, as He sends forth His Spirit into the hearts of His people, gathers a holy church by His Spirit and Word. Gathers the church into one truth. That's a marked manifestation of the church, the true church of Jesus Christ. She's gathered into one truth. The whole church Catholic has confessed one truth. That which does not confess that truth is not of the church, is not holy, consecrated unto Christ and unto God. She confesses one truth, and therefore she stands in unity. And notice in Lord's Day 7 we have that phrase, a Catholic, undoubted Christian faith. That's a Catholic faith, that is, the faith of the church of all ages, the central fundamental doctrines of the Scripture. That faith which unites that whole church in one truth. Our Lord's Day uses the phrase agreeing in true faith. Reminds us again the importance of the true doctrine of the church. The church cannot have unity, or she's not united in the truth. But the church has unity when she stands together in the truth of the Word of God. She stands then as a united church, as a holy church, as one consecrated unto the glory of her God. The church is maintained in that truth and in that unity and in therefore in her holiness through means. Means that the Lord Jesus Christ uses. He does the work, He maintains the church, but He does it through instruments, through means. That is, He does it through the means of the preaching, first of all. That's why we refer to the preaching as a means of grace. It's a means of grace which grace comes to the church and makes her holy, makes her consecrated unto God, makes her obedient to the law of God, makes her walk antithetical to the world. The preaching does that as it preaches, as it brings, rather, the truth to the church. Christ works through that preaching. Christ works through the promises of the gospel so that His people hear those promises and are allured, attracted to Him on the basis or through those promises and more wholeheartedly love Him and consecrate themselves unto Him, hearing the glorious promises of the Word of God. But it's also true. Our Lord Jesus Christ makes His church a holy church through the warnings of the preaching. As He comes to the church and He warns her and He says, if you go this way, this is what will happen. Turn away from that way. Repent. Walk in My way. That's a means of grace. It's a means that our Lord Jesus uses in the church to make her, maintain her as holy. And then too, He uses elders in the church. He uses the discipline of the church to keep her holy. So remember that, beloved. God works through the elders. God works through our elders, Christ does, to keep His beloved church holy. He works through men as they seek the truth, as they love righteousness and they love holiness. He works through elders. We have to hear that. We have to think of that whenever we hear of the elders' work or we become aware in one way or another of the elders' work. Then we must say those are men in whom Christ works and through whom He works for the holiness of the church. Those are men who love the holiness of God. And we have to recognize also that our elders, as they work, do so in love for the Lord and in love for those with whom they labor. It is not as if the elders simply make a decision and turn their back upon that decision or do so with coldness or harshness. It is with tears that they labor, tears of love. They labor for the holiness of Christ's church. But we must recognize in all of it that the church is maintained through means, through the preaching, through discipline, through the elders. But the church is not maintained ultimately by men, but by the Son of God, as the Catechism teaches us. He gathers her, the Son of God gathers her, the Son of God defends her, and the Son of God preserves her through these means. He does it. And as we hear the word preached, we bow the knee to our Savior. We say, I have heard my Lord Jesus speak to me. He's spoken to me in order to make me holy like Himself. As we know, the elders are busy in their labors. We say the Lord Jesus works through them. Our Savior works through them. He does His work because He loves us. And He will in that way make us more and more to manifest that holiness which is in principle ours and abides within us by His gracious, powerful work. To Him be all the glory and the praise. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the marvelous work, gathering, defending, and preserving unto Thyself a church, a holy church. What a marvel, what a wonder, but what a glorious thing Thou art doing. Give us eyes to see it. Give us eyes more and more to rejoice in what we see. And give us more and more to praise and glorify Thee, Thy Son Jesus Christ, from whom comes all our holiness, through whom we are upheld and preserved and defended as Thy holy church. We ask, Father, that Thou wilt fill our hearts now in this day with the comfort of Thy Word, that we may praise Thee. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.